2 Corinthians chapter 11, I ended on this verse last week. We're going to pick back up. I was trying to paint a picture of Jesus in a light that we often don't consider, and that is of Jesus both stripped and striped. Jesus that is made bare. Jesus naked on the cross. The foundation for last week and this morning is that Jesus was necessarily disrobed for our salvation. He went to the cross and was stripped for us. He was disgraced and humiliated purposefully on our behalf. Now, piggybacking off of that imagery, I made a slight shift. You might have been a little jarred from my transmissions, a little low on transmission fluid. We went from that imagery right into, Brittany doesn't understand my mechanical joke there. She's like, what's a transmission? I shifted very suddenly into the idea that we need to keep Jesus naked, the gospel naked for our salvation. Is that we ought to add nothing to the gospel. Jesus plus nothing really is everything. And if you add anything to Jesus, what you have really is left is nothing. So this imagery of Jesus, and it was a bit of a stretch, but my whole intent was to paint this picture that would last in a way that we've never thought of Jesus for, stripped down. And I want us to do and apply the same thing to the gospel, that we would strip it down, that we would remember our first love. What drew you to Christ? Well, it was Christ himself, wasn't it? It wasn't all these other things that the world tries to tack on to the gospel. So why do we try and add them on? Why do we tack them on? Well, we need to guard against those things that the world would try and add on, and we need to guard against them in our own life, that we would not see salvation as Jesus plus works, or salvation as Jesus plus knowledge. It's by grace you are saved through faith. That's the gift of God. It's we are saved solely by the nakedness of the cross of Christ. And we need to keep it that way. And this is the verse that I ended on, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. I'll read it again. It's not our main text for this morning, but here was just kind of the summary of what last week was. Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand," I'm in 1 Corinthians, that is not right. Woo! I'm like, this is familiar, but that ain't the right one. 2 Corinthians 11, excuse me, verse 2. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I am betrothed to you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, by his craftiness your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." If there's one sort of verse that will encapsulate last week into this week, that's verse 3, that we would be holding firm to and not led astray by the craftiness of the enemy, by the craftiness of the world, by the craftiness of false prophets, that we would hold on to the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ Jesus. Now this week I want to expand on this word picture of the nakedness of Christ, the Christ made bare that is, but with a different goal in mind. Last week I hoped that we would personalize it, that we would guard against the attack, the affront of the enemy to try and add to the letter of the law. This week, I want to teach on this topic in a way that is directed outwardly, that we would not lead others astray from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Church, the importance of Jesus plus nothing cannot be overstated. We need to be a people that present Christ bare. The gospel must be stripped down if we ever want to bring the good news to the world and see effective gospel seed planting. Let's just pretend that you went up to a not yet believer. That's what Brittany calls him. I don't know where she got that from, and I like it. Brittany's got way more faith than I do, way more optimism. I value that, and I wish I would be more like her in that respect for sure. They're not yet believers because, well, one day they will be. Amen? Let's pretend you went up to a not yet believer Just out there living in the world, doing worldly things, whatever those not yet believers get to do. And you ask them if they were interested in becoming a Christian. And if they were to respond to you with a question, which might be normal, or maybe they just don't like you and turn away and try to ignore you, I was just imagining what kind of questions a not yet believer would ask to somebody who's proposing, "Would you like to be a Christian?" Which in and of itself is a funny question. Perhaps they would ask something like this: "Well, what does Christianity provide for me?" Or, "What does being a Christian offer?" Maybe if they didn't ask those things, those would be the kinds of things that they would be thinking through their mind. Because, you see, I reckon that people are looking for something. They don't want to make a commitment to some quote-unquote religion. They need to know what's in it for them. What is it? What's in it for me? And here's the problem. I genuinely believe that this happens with good intentions most of the time. The problem, I think, is that we are afraid that Jesus will not be perceived by the world as enough. Now, Jesus is enough. In fact, of course, he's everything. And that's really the foundation that I tried to lay last week. I know that. Many, if not all of you, know that. That's why we spent that sermon on it last week. The simplicity of the naked gospel. The problem is not what we believe about Jesus, but what others, or what we think others will believe about Jesus. And so we sort of do this thing where we try and freshen up Jesus in this nice little package. We put a ribbon around it with our own expertise, right? We wrap him up in a nice box and pick out our fancy little paper and we present it to him as a nice pretty gift. The problem is not what we believe about Jesus, but what we think others will think about Jesus. And that right there is what leads us to tweaking our gospel presentation. I don't know if you've ever done that. For example, have you ever prefaced describing Tridestone as a small church to somebody? I have. Some of you are better than me. Kudos to you. Am I the only one that's guilty of doing that? Say, oh, for instance, you know, someone will come up and say, "Well, what do you do?" "Oh, well, I'm a pastor." Say, "Oh, really? Where at?" And I'll say, "Tridestone. It's a small church in Blacksburg." As if that matters, right? Insecurity. Or what about this? "Hey, we'd love to see you in church sometime." You know, someone's looking for a church, you find out, "Oh, well, I might just take you up on that. What time does your service start?" And you'd say something like, "Oh, well 10 a.m., but I just want to warn you that there's not a whole lot of people there." Now, maybe it's only me that's done stuff like that. Why? Insecurity, really. I mean, aren't we a little bit nervous, though, about what people will think of our church? Well, and if you're not, then great on you. If so, then I'll just keep talking to everyone else. And so what do? We sort of prepare them emotionally for it. We prepare them mentally for their arrival, and we just kind of say, "You know what, I just kind of want to warn you that," but the problem is what screams back at them is the insecurity. What screams back at an individual that hears, "Oh, by the way, our church is really small," is that there is some sort of lack of satisfaction in that church. "Hey, I want to invite you, but by the way, it's not quite as big as I want it to be." But isn't that the same thing that we do with Christ? We say, instead of just saying, "You know, come meet Jesus, here's Jesus with something," it's almost like a picture of saying, "You know what, I'm not quite satisfied with the naked Jesus. Here's something else to sweeten it up." Sometimes I wonder if we are apprehensive to preach Jesus to the world because we haven't been satisfied in our own salvation experience. And that's why I hear people often trying to sweeten the deal. It's as if we're selling a car off the lot. We don't want them to see all those hidden fees at the end. So we just focus on the good parts. "Well, you know, it's got really cold AC. It's got new tires. Oh, and you know what? If you lock in this rate today, I will give you free oil for the next year." And we turn to all these gimmicks and these campaigns and these tactics, and while we try to close that deal, What if, stick with me here, what if instead of all that we simply let the car sell itself? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When you boil it right down, it's as if people don't believe Jesus is enough of our inheritance. And really, that's essentially what it is, because Jesus himself is what we receive, isn't it? We receive the gift of salvation, but really, we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. We receive God. He receives us. He bought us with a price. He purchased us and says, I want you to come into my kingdom, the kingdom of my beloved Son. Receive me. And as if that wasn't good enough, we say, okay, you get Jesus, but you get all these other things too. You know, I doubt you came to Jesus so that you could have some place to give your extra money to, did you? I doubt you came to Jesus so that you would receive health care, free, divine, supernatural healing. Now, it's a benefit. It's a benefit to tithe too, by the way. You don't know it. It doesn't always feel like that, but it is. It's a blessing. Ask for him for a revelation. I promise you, he'll give it to you. You don't come to church so that the world would like you a little bit better. Oh, I hear those Christians are really popular. I think I'm going to give my life to Christ. We must be content with Christ. And we must be confident in preaching only Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. I promise you I'm going to actually get to the right book this time. Colossians chapter 2. Now this letter is to a church that was being troubled by those who were trying to convince the Colossian Christians of that Christ was not enough, that Christ was not sufficient, that they needed more. This entire letter pounds in home the idea of Christ's complete sufficiency. We could go a lot of places in the epistles in the New Testament, but this is as good as any. It's really probably the foundation, the foremost on this topic, so that's where we are. Paul, in essence, is reminding them, these Christians here at this city of Colossae, of the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. I'm going to just quickly read verses 1 through 5, but we're really going to focus on 6 through 8. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. The mystery is Christ Jesus. That's what we receive. That's what the Gentiles were kept in the dark about, and now God has brought them in. This is the mystery, Christ Jesus himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What kind of things do we get in Christ Jesus? Well, just as a side note, here's some freebies for you. We get all the wisdom and knowledge. It's a treasury. But that's not why we come to Christ. In him, you get all this stuff. There's lots of things that come with Christ. Don't misunderstand what the point of this is. But the only way to get them is through Christ. And I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. That's verse 4. For even though I am absent in body, meaning I'm not there with you, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I'm thankful to see, in essence, all the good things that you're doing that I've heard about because I'm not actually with you. Verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Not as you've received the doctrine of Paul, walk in me. Not as you've received the doctrine of Apollos, walk after him. Not as you've received the doctrine of Eric, walk after me. It says, as you receive Christ Jesus, the salvation found in that name alone, walk it out. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now back, one more verse. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And we could continue on. I actually had intended to finish the chapter, believe it or not, but you and I both know that as I go through things verse by verse, sometimes they take a little bit longer than I anticipate, so we're not going to push it this morning. I'm going to focus on 6 through 8. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Church, this was the premise for last week. This is the foundation for the nakedness of the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel. As you've received Christ, walk him. Walk in him. We must preach walking in Christ Jesus and in him alone. That's the theme of the chapter. That's the theme of the book. But it also should be of our lives. Now, notice here, if you will, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Notice here the in hims or the with hims. Look at verse 6. It says, walk in him. Verse 9, for in him. Verse 10, and in him. Verse 11, and in him. Verse 12, with him. Verse 13, with him. It's all in Christ Jesus. Everything you get is wrapped up in him. It's with him or in him. In no other name. That's the foundation of last week. If you were not here with us, you can go back and listen to that online. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. How? Richly. Get that word in you, but enjoy the vast expanse of what it's worth. Let it richly get into your bones. Let it dwell in you. It's about letting Christ take control of our lives, letting him take over, let him dwelling in our lives. That's what verse 7 is about, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. I don't know if you heard that. Do you know that you are firmly rooted in the foundation of Christ Jesus and you're being built up in him? We have all these songs about tearing down, don't we? Oh, let the Lord chisel away your life. He's going to hammer it away. He's going to crush you and grind you up, all this rocky stubble, and he's going to destroy you and pulverize you and squeeze you and press you. And I'm pressed and not shaken, persecuted, not destroyed. I'm being demolished and dismembered for the name of Christ Jesus. No, that's not what it says. It says being rooted and built up in him. All of that destruction happened at the foot of the cross. You were destroyed. He did crush you. He took that old body and crucified it, and he gave you a new one. He made you a new creation. Our gospel message should be that the work is done at the cross. When we're preaching to the world, the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ in this context is that we would teach the world that all that pulverization and stumbling and all this stomping and destruction of your life that, you know, we say, oh, God wants to root this out and he wants to destroy this and he wants to get all this out. That was done. That's the old man. See, because that could be a stumbling block for the world. Now, I'm not saying that we aren't to be sanctified and allow the Holy Spirit to draw us closely and we aren't supposed to continually repent and confess our sins. Absolutely we are. But what I'm saying is when we're preaching salvation, when we're trying to get someone to understand the way to Jesus Christ is simply through the cross of Jesus Christ, you don't have to continually do all this stuff. And you say, how many times have you heard someone say, oh, I can't come to church, you know, I'm a sinner. Maybe you haven't heard that a lot, but it used to be a common thing. I'm not good enough. Why would God want to save me? You don't know what I've done, Pastor. Would he really love someone who's committed adultery? How about a murderer? God couldn't possibly forgive me for my sins. See, these are obstacles. You got to simply preach Christ and him crucified. He says, you say, no, if you would just trust in him and you would just believe in him, guess what he's going to do? He's going to take that identity that you've been holding on to as a murderer, as an adulterer, and he's going to exchange it for something new. There's no effort, no striving on your part that you have to do to be good enough. You simply have to believe. That's the nakedness of the gospel of Christ Jesus. You know, we're talking, to remind those Sally sinners, that's what we'll call them, Sally sinner, he's going to take it all away. It's all done. In Christ, you're being built up, not torn down. And that's the message that results in gratitude and thankfulness. Ephesians, Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but do what? Raise them up in the instruction of the Lord. Why? Don't put so many obstacles in front of them that they get discouraged. But what? Raise them up in the instruction. What's the instruction of the Lord? The instruction of the Lord is this: I'm going to build you up. I'm going to invite you into my house. I'm going to encourage you and strengthen you. I'm going to give you all that you need to succeed in life. That's the Father's instruction to us. That should be our instruction to our children. He builds us up. We're grounded and strengthened in him. That's the foundation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Don't complicate the beauty of his word. Preach Jesus naked. Now let's look down to verse 8. This is really the key for us this morning. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Remember that the Apostle Paul is warning the Colossian believers about outsiders' influence. I want us to try and personalize this morning, that we would guard against preaching another gospel. There's four things here. I don't know if we're going to get through all of them. See to it that no one takes you captive. Captive. Silegogon. It's a compound Greek word. Silao, which is spoil or beauty. Or booty, excuse me, spoil or booty. And ago. These two words sandwiched together. To carry off. So to carry off spoil or booty. That's what this word is. Taking captive, as the New American Standard renders it. He's saying, see to it that you do not take off the booty of another, that you do not take them captive or kidnap them as a prisoner would. That's the word picture. That you would not kidnap somebody against their will. That's what is happening to this church at Colossae, is that people were coming in and they were kidnapping their minds and taking them astray from the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Personalize this. That we would not kidnap the audience in which we preach Jesus to. If you add anything to the simplicity of Jesus Christ, it's no different than kidnapping your audience. How do we take others captive? Number one, verse 8, through philosophy. This is human opinion. This is the mind of man. It has to do with explaining the world and creation and the origins and laws and all of these types of things and spiritual realities and values and ultimate truth and the meaning of life and the life apart from Christ and how often we see attempted solutions to spiritual problems, human solutions to spiritual problems. That's philosophy. Oh, that we could, if we would just ascend our minds collectively, that's what the Greeks devoted themselves to. Logic and reason. If we would just get together and mash our minds together, we could overcome anything, any problem and obstacle. Well, that turned out great, didn't it? It never does. Not at Tower of Babel. Not in Greece, not in the Roman culture, not in the United States, not in the church. How often we see attempted human solutions to spiritual problems? Human insights that speak to biblical matters. How frequently we see human concepts and human ideas to matters that the Bible had already decided and spoke about long ago. You know that there is nothing necessary for life and godliness that is not found in the Word of God, that is not delivered to us through the Word of God, or through the Word of God by the Spirit. There's nothing else that you need. It's all here. It's contained here. The world doesn't need, on the flip side, as we personalize this, the world doesn't need your wisdom either. Your philosophy, your knowledge, your ideas. And yet, that is what so many churches are selling. Well, maybe if we did church this way. Perhaps if we added this. Well, last time we tried that, we didn't get any visitors. Human wisdom, philosophy. How many times we counsel from our own wisdom? How many times we advertise in our own strength? How often we water down to make the gospel more palpable. Oh, beloved, the world does not need more ideas. It needs Jesus. You could take all the philosophers the world has ever known in ancient times and modern times, all the writers, all the playwrights, all the movie producers, all the talking heads at the media companies, all the talk show hosts, the psychologists, the sociologists, all the religious leaders in their endless verbosity. You could put them all together, and they wouldn't solve anything that the Bible has not already solved thousands of years ago. In fact, I would add, and this is just my personal opinion, that if you put all of them together, all you'd have is more mess. Human wisdom and philosophy, at best, introduce problems. Number two, how do we take others captive? Number one, through philosophy. Number two, through empty deception. This is an empty lie, a delusion. It's deceitful because It sounds good, but in actuality, it has no value. That's a deception. Come to our church and you'll never be lonely again. Someone's feeling depressed or discouraged. Oh, you know what you need? You need church. No, you don't. They need Jesus. Church is a great place to find Jesus. Maybe. It's a good start. But what that person needs is not church. They don't need other people. They don't need fellowship. They don't need to be in a presence of joy. What they need is Jesus, where you can find presence of joy in people, in fellowship, and all those other things. See, this is the problem that we've done, is we've put church above Christ himself. Empty deception. Come to our church and you'll never be hungry again. You'll never be sad again. Fellowship, coffee, fun, fun, fun. Join us, fun. Come to Sunday school for some donuts. You can have donuts in church, but you know what Jesus promised? Tribulations and trials. The world is seeking fun, 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 food, food, food. But Jesus, he promised quite a different experience to the believers. How many propped up sales pitches are made on the daily by church, by churches all around the world about Jesus? Well, at this church, we only talk about good things. Grace, grace, grace. Joy, joy, joy. Happy, happy, happy. My life is excellent in Jesus, and yours could be too. Your life could be just as happy as mine if you would just make that check out too. The Christian walk is not always an easy one. In fact, it's guaranteed to not be by Jesus himself. And we shouldn't pretend that everything is fine within the four walls. Come to church where everything's perfect. We've got pastors that are having adultery or committing adultery with their parishioners. This is the gospel that we have to overcome. The gospel of the world is saying, come to church where everything's great. But we have to present Christ Jesus in this world that is confused. They need him, but they're told something else. You know, most churches in reality are no better than, most Christians are no better than the Pharisees. The times now are really no different than back then. It's just full of a bunch of dead bones, and churches themselves are whitewashed sepulchers. Empty deception, that's what it is. Where everything is supposed to be perfect. Evangelists. Saw a picture of some evangelists that have a wall in their office. They have a wall with all the frame pictures of all their jets. I won't name names. A few years ago, someone got in some hot water. If 200,000 of you would give me $300 to the ministry, I could have that new $65 million jet I need. Deception. I'm afraid that so many churches have been built on a foundation of deception. I don't remember where I heard this, but it stuck with me. I'll try and paraphrase it. Whatever you attract people with in church is how you're going to keep them. In other words, what you build your church on is directly related to the kind of people that you can expect to have in your church. Because if you ever try to switch it up, the people that have been coming for a certain thing, but are no longer getting that anymore, they're going to get fed up and leave. For instance, if you plant a church on the foundation of Express Lane Ministry, you know, you're going to come in, we're going to do 10 minutes of singing, you're going to have 5 minutes of fellowship and 10 minutes of preaching and go home in 30 minutes. When you start to do a long sermon, guess what? People start to check out. And vice versa is also true. If you are used to a longer service where there's a longer time of teaching and you start to switch it up and make things really short in Express Lane, some of the people will not be happy. And they'll go seeking something else out. If you market yourself as a funhouse, and then later you get serious and reverent, you're going to be in for some attrition. And this is common. This is really a contemporary church planning strategy, of which I'm no fan, of course. And I don't want to point fingers, but I assure you this is prevalent. And it's local, and it's been bought hook, line, and sinker. The strategy is this. Let's get them in the door and grow the church. Let's get them committed. And then after some time, we'll figure out how to disciple them. Well, it sounds good on paper initially, doesn't it? Well, who doesn't want their church to grow, right? The problem is that church has become corporate. And online viewership is tracked and cross-checked with sermon topics. We're to that point in society now. Well, let's look at sort of the demographic and what sort of things had the best viewership. Let's preach those things again. Worship songs are evaluated now in many places by crowd participation and not by the words in the songs themselves. Oh, beloved, may we not be guilty of using the world's tactics to lure in the simple-minded. Today, churches are successful in worldly measures because they are run like worldly businesses. Yes, it's true, we have expenses, we have income in that sense, but we are not selling a product. For by grace you are saved through faith, that is the gift of God. It's a gift. There's nothing to sell. We're giving away Christ Jesus. And the moment you think you're starting to sell something, then what's happened is a church that's trying to attract the world and give them a product, they have totally forsaken the simplicity and the purity of the gospel of Christ Jesus. We're supposed to be giving away Christ. And yet that's not the reality of the modern day church. Consider, even if you will, the term church shopping. How many of you have heard that, or don't raise your hand, maybe even use that? Oh, if I have to hear that phrase church shopping one more time, I'm going to absolutely go bonkers. Me, me, me. All about me. What I want in church, what I'm looking for, what my family needs. Me, me, me. Isn't it supposed to all be about Jesus? Him, him, him. You shouldn't be shopping for anything. You already got the free gift. And if you're ever looking for a new church, you know, don't shop for it. Understand that instead, shopping has this picture, it's this connotation of us looking for something and being sold something, but you've already got what you need. And so if you're ever in a position where you need to go find a new church, you're not church shopping. What you really should be doing is Jesus seeking. You should be going to a place where the cross is on center, on display. You know what? Well, what brings you in today? Oh, well, I'm just looking for Jesus. Can I find him here? And I bet that would step on some toes. Well, you know, if that's the attitude of the church leaders, that the world is, you know, looking to make a purchase, and so we are supposed to figure out what it is that they want, and we're supposed to sell it to them, then of course that's going to have a trickle-down effect to the believers that are in that church, and it's going to affect the way that we present the gospel. We preach the gospel. And this attitude is, well, just shop around, and hopefully our product here at this church is better than the church down the road. And that's what it is. And you know, there are churches that are growing, but in reality, most of these churches are not actually seeing conversions. What they're seeing is people that are dissatisfied with a certain church leaving and going to a new church. You know, I would love this church to grow, but I'm not into stealing sheep or going after other sheep. I heard this and it stuck with me a long time ago, and I've shared this before. It came from a pastor at another church locally. They said, you know, this was him speaking. He said, I don't go after other sheep, but if the sheep gets so skinny as if that they'll fit through the fence, meaning they're not being fed, he said, then I'll feed them. You know, and I support that analogy. I think that's great. If people are in a church where it's dead, you're going to have some people that are looking for other places. But you know what? I really genuinely, as much as I want this church to grow, I desire it. I desire my kids to not be alone. As much as I desire that, I really don't want to go after other church people. I want the unsaved in here. And that must mean that we've got to evaluate the way that we're going after the world. Are we preaching Jesus, or are we just looking for people to come in and fill seats? Don't try and upsell anything to the world. Simply preach Jesus. The world, you know, they really don't need your coffee, your professional music, your state-of-the-art children's playground. They need Jesus. What else are we to check ourselves about? Make sure, number one, we're not preaching philosophy. Number two, we're not preaching deception. Number three, we are not preaching according to the tradition of men. Oh boy, here's a great phrase to stir up some debate. How strong is this movement, that movement we call tradition? Well, mom and dad did it this way. Back when I was a kid, we always did it this way. Back in my day, you know, I come from a long line of. Or I grew up in this denomination or that denomination. Sometimes we go back even further if we're really feeling spiritual and witty. We'll say, well, the early church fathers, you know. Should I remind you guys of who the early church fathers were? Corinthians. They were having relations with their stepmoms. How about those in Ephesus that were sacrificing animals to idols and then on their way to church, right? How about those that were getting drunk at the Lord's table? Or do you mean the later church members, the ones that couldn't agree on which books to include in the canon? Or do you mean the ones that were charging money so that you could pay for the forgiveness of your dead relatives? Are those the early fathers and traditions that we are looking up to so highly? According to the traditions of men. See, listen, we are human, but we also need to remember that everyone that's been before us has been human too. And we are just as capable today as they ever were to know the truth and to be led by the Spirit. Just because, that said, just because something is old does not mean that it's better. Well, they just don't make them like they used to. Oh, really? You mean those cars that if you crashed into a tree at 20 miles an hour would have killed your entire family? Yeah, they don't make them like that anymore, do they? Or about those beautiful houses that we behold and we love and desire, right? The ones that they had no clue about foundations, and so they're leaning at a 45-degree angle and the middle sagging. Yes, there's some beautiful things, and they last, and they can last if they're taken care of. But we need to understand that just because it's old does not mean it's always better. Haggai 2 speaks directly to the discouraged people after they're returning to Jerusalem. They were taken to Babylon in captivity, and they got permission to come back and rebuild the temple. And there was a few of the elders in this group that had come back, and they were there strictly to repair the temple. And they could remember the glory. They could remember what was happening in Solomon's day. And Solomon had everything plated in gold. The whole inside of the temple must have been absolutely give you a migraine just staring at the bright shimmers. Must have been glorious. So as they're dedicating this temple, the priests come out, and the glory of the Lord descends upon the temple. They couldn't even stand, the priests couldn't even stand to minister. You remember the account, right? And so some of these elders are coming back, and what do they find when they get to Jerusalem? All the stones are ripped down, and they're really discouraged. And so Haggai, he's talking to Zerubbabel, he's talking to the leader, and he encouraged them, and he speaks the word of the Lord. He says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. What's my point? While traditions, fond memories, no doubt start with good intentions, oftentimes they can end up hindering our progress. If all that we're doing is keeping our eyes back on the way things that used to be, but not looking forward to what God wants to do with us, then what we can end up doing is discouraging those workers around us. Keep your eyes on the work and what lies ahead. We say it this way. When the younger generation of followers is forced to put new wine in old wineskins, because the older generation, they have the keys to the wineskin closet. He who has ears to let him hear. What happens? Those wineskins burst, and the wine is spoiled. And when we are always looking back to the former days, when we are looking back to the traditions of our elders, when we are only speaking about the good old days, listen, we are prone to missing the latter glory. I know this might be offensive to some of you, and I'm not saying that all traditions are bad. We need to understand that there are good traditions and there are bad traditions. The issue is when traditions are neutral and we put them above Christ Jesus. Or even if they're good and we put them above Christ Jesus. When we are telling others about Christ in a way that indirectly undermines the presence. For instance, when we give others Jesus with a hint of tradition. Well, listen to this song that I, parentheses, was raised on. Experience my emotional attachment to worship, what I was used to. Worship Jesus this way. It'll be better than all this newfangled stuff. Every generation, generation of people in crowd, they have their new sound, they have this new feel, they have a new way. And some of it's not good, some of it is okay. But some of it we also need to understand that if we're going to present the gospel to a crowd that is new and different and does things different, we have to be able to allow new wine and new wineskins from time to time. We have to remember that new wine isn't always bad. And throughout the history of the church, Christians have created many religious structures and rituals in order to develop a closer walk with God. And at best, you know, we have these prayer books and specific patterns and spiritual disciplines and other devotional aids that serve as this helpful framework to deepen your walk and understanding of Christ Jesus. But at the worst, what these things have done is when they're not given completely and ultimately to God, they're treated as if they've been given by the Lord himself. Oh, you know, you have this tradition that say, well, we think is really good, but you know, this is the way we have to do it because this is from God. And we end up elevating that tradition above the word of God. Because so-and-so said so, and that really creates some burden on the church. We must not allow useful church practices to become markers of salvation. Sometimes the need for reform is so great that the fresh work of God cannot be contained in old or expected forms. Sometimes the fresh work of God is going to come in a different container. It's going to look a little different. In Christ, he must be kept bare through all of this. It must be grounded in the Word of God. But we must be more interested in preaching Jesus than we are in converting others through the same experiences that we had growing up, or the way that we used to do things, or the traditions of old. Let me say it more directly. There are lots of believers that are not going to get hymns. There's lots of non-believers that are not going to understand Advent candles without first growing in knowledge. Not everybody will understand or relate to the experiences that you had, but do you know what everyone else can understand and relate to? Jesus. You were destined for hell, dead. Mady said this morning in Sunday school, come out of the womb, stone cold dead. But let me introduce you to Jesus. Not study this word, study this devotion. Here's a book. Listen to this song. Come to church. Here's Jesus. Jesus will save you. It's not the age of a belief that makes it true. You know, a lot of people believe the earth was flat. Some people still do. It's all about whether or not it's in the Word of God and whether it stands up to the truth of the gospel that matters. And so we have this competition today, some 2,000 years after the cross, there's this competition between tradition and truth. And when that competition comes your way, tradition or truth, always choose truth. Don't go with something because it's old, because it's been done that way before. And so when we preach Christ Jesus, let's not be guilty of putting the traditions of man above the word of Christ. Lastly, number four, according to the elementary principles of the world is operating under kindergarten principles, the ABCs. It's like if your child comes up and says, Daddy, what makes the car go? You say, the engine. That's how the world is operating. They're trying to understand things about life and value and morality, but they have a kindergarten education. That's what the word picture is here. Paul's bringing this out. It's, you know, we give these sort of simplistic answers. Why do we preach the rudimentary solutions we have to the most complex spiritual realities of the universe that are delineated clearly in Scripture? here we are, we're talking about these ABCs to things, people, when God has given us all the answers to understand all these complex things in his word. What's the meaning of life? So we go off on these tangents, and we get into debates, endless debates with these people. And yes, their eyes need to be enlightened. They are darkened, but there's a point where you have to just give them Jesus and say, hey, if you want to unlock some mysteries, you got to believe this. Because that's it. They've got blinders on. The world's got blinders on. So when we're preaching Jesus, we need to not just focus on the ABCs and focus on the worldly things about satisfaction in life and focus on money and how can we have money and how can we raise a family and where should I buy a house. We need to say, hey, here's some cool things for you to think about. Where do you go after death? Here's eternity. How do you get there? What are you created for? Elementary solutions. You know, the modern church has unfortunately become one of the main perpetrators of these two. Churches join the rank and file with the world. We have solutions to every problem out there, don't we? Books, money, clothes, food, counseling. You know what the world needs? Jesus. All the money in the world is not going to solve murder, is it? Rudimentary principles. All the food in the world is not going to solve spiritual hunger, is it? And yet that is what so many churches are selling. Jesus in food, Jesus in clothes, Jesus in money. Jesus in coffee, Jesus in fellowship, Jesus in fun, Jesus in entertainment, Jesus in joy, whatever. Come as you are to the generic name church, generic name body of water, right? Or insert your favorite synonym for fire, tabernacle, church of the glory, holy place, and grab yourself a coffee. Recline in one of our power pews. For a one-of-a-kind experience where you'll be entertained with joy and lots of quick activity. And then we'll give you a coupon. If you come 10 times in a row, we'll make sure you save your ticket stub. We'll give you 20% off for a book at our merchandise store. Movie nights in Jesus. Harvest parties in Jesus. Easter egg hunts in Jesus. Pictures of Santa delivering gifts to the baby in the manger. We try all sorts of things to attempt to make the gospel more attractive, don't we? It should not be that way. Christ Jesus died on the cross, naked, ashamed, and humiliated, so that you could be raised up to new life. And it was the simpleness of that message which brought you close. And it is the simpleness of that message which we must preach to the world. Oh, beloved, it's time that we preach Jesus naked. We must make Christ bare. We that have received Christ and we are now walking in him, we've been firmly rooted and built up in him, we must be wary of taking others captive. Whether it's intentional or not, we must guard against kidnapping the minds of the audience through gimmicks and tricks and campaigns and ideas that do not come directly from him or his word. May we not preach Christ Jesus through, here's the four things, through philosophy, which is human reasoning. Secondly, through deception, which is lies from below. May we not preach according to the tradition of men, that's looking back instead of looking ahead at the cross. Or finally, may we not preach the elementary principles. That's through stooping to level and to the resources of the world. But instead, may we keep Christ pure. May we preach him naked. Guard against the trickery of the slickness of speech when you're administering the gospel. If the worship team wants to come up, we're going to close out with a song this morning. If you want to bow your head, I'm just going to offer up a prayer this morning. If you do not know Jesus Christ and you've not made him your Lord and Savior before, I invite you just to pray along with me and invite him into your heart. See, the Word of God says simply this, that if you confess that you're a sinner and you believe in your heart that God has raised Christ Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. So we want to do that. We're just going to pray a little prayer of confession in this place this morning. You can repeat these words after me in your heart. Say, God, I know that I'm a sinner, destined for hell, but you sent Jesus to die on the cross to take away those sins. I believe he came for me. Give me new life. Amen. And if that simple prayer is all that we need to pray, and we are secure in his arms. And I would say that that's the prayer that we need to extend to the world, nothing else. No gimmicks, no trickery, no deceitfulness of speech. We need to present Christ Jesus crucified. We need to present Christ Jesus stripped and striped. The stripes that he bore on his back, he bore for you, that you might be healed by his stripes. But there he was. It's not just the stripes on his back. They took his garment. They took away all of his earthly possessions, the only thing he owned. He gave it all up so that you would have new life in him and become heirs of everything. That's the beauty of the gospel. May we focus on that. May we focus on preaching the simplicity of Christ Jesus to the world, not in gimmicks, not in trickery. Oh, church, may we behold him hanging there naked for us. May we present him naked to the world.